Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I urge all of you to open your New Testaments to the second chapter of the book of John. John chapter 2, and I'll be reading some verses from that chapter that will provide our lesson for today. While you are finding that, let me express a very sincere thanks and appreciation to so many of you who saw fit to send cards of encouragement and to get well and call and so forth, me being sick last week. I learned a lesson about what Paul said, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." It had not been but about 2 weeks before I got sick that I had made the comment, and I didn't make it boastingly. I was being humbly grateful, but I'm not going to ever say it again. If it happens again, I said, "You know, I haven't had a bad cold and put me out and where I couldn't go for a couple of years, almost three. I just tell you that everybody else moping and groaning around here, and not me." And then that truck hit me just right. I was right in the middle lane. And it really, I'll never brag. I wasn't really bragging. I was just feeling good about it. But boy, when it hits, those of you who have been hit, you know it hits and hits hard. I also like to extend a word of encouragement to those of you who are the subjects of the class that is to begin on January 4th. It's called a new converts class. There are certain groups that are going to be included in this class. It will be a repetitive thing. Information will be going out in the bulletin about the subject material, about who is to be in the class and who is encouraged to be in it. Of course, nobody here is ever forced to go to any particular class, but for those of you who haven't been in the church very long, this will prove to be a very beneficial class. Brother Joe McPeak has worked long and hard in making preparation for the study of some of the fundamentals that will strengthen you and help you and enable you to be well-grounded in the faith. So I want to encourage you to make your plans to be in that class. Wherever you are at the present, it will be worth your while for a few weeks to be in that class that will begin on January the 4th. Now to John chapter 2, and I want to start reading with verse 12. After this, and this refers to the fact that he had performed his first miracle of turning water to wine, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now that's from the book of Psalms, chapter 69. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, there are a number of lessons that we can learn from this event. Not only do we see something of the character of the Christ, the things that he exhibited here, dear people, which we would do well to imitate. There were two separate occasions when Jesus is said to have cleansed the temple. This was the first. In the early part of his ministry, we later read of him doing the same thing close to the time of his crucifixion. We read about that one in the book of Matthew in the 21st chapter. Now, the temple was the centermost place of the Jewish economy, and of course it was the very center of the Jewish religion and their worship. And it was the house of God. And therefore it was considered holy. It was considered sacred. Now, this particular temple was not the one that was originally built by Solomon that was later destroyed by the Babylonians, or the one that was rebuilt by Zerubbabel that gradually fell into decay. The temple in the time of Jesus was one that had been built by Herod the Great. And he had built it more for political purposes than because of his religious zeal, though he did outwardly subscribe somewhat to Judaism. He had built this temple for the Jews in order to pacify them, in order to help them. Now, when Jesus comes to the temple, he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Now, this was what one would expect the temple to be used for. But here he accused the people of making it a place of merchandise. And later on, the second time that he cleansed the temple, he said, "You've turned it into a den of robbers." They were not only misusing the temple for a place of business and for making their personal gain, but the business in which they were involved was unethical and was out of place, and they were extorting, and there was almost as if it were legalized robbery. And so this action of Jesus is primarily, dear people, to show the Lord's protest against the desecration of that which is to be considered sacred. There are so many things that are sacred before God that mankind has seen fit to just brush off as not really being mindful of the sacredness of it at all. Not only the Bible, the Word of God. Not only the church. Not only worship. Not only morality, but even the precious sacred human life is no longer held with respect among many people of our own society today. And I speak not merely of those who will indiscriminately murder their fellow man, but those who will reap slaughter against the unborn. And those that would look upon abortion as if, well, it's just a passing fad, or it's just something of our time. We realize not the seriousness of its affront against Almighty God. When people don't respect life, when people don't respect the Savior, when people don't respect the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross, when they don't respect the church, dear friend, they are showing a contempt for the very things that God says are to be held sacred. There are things that are above. There are things to be exalted. There are things to be uplifted. They're not just commonplace and mundane. They deserve a special place. Jesus looked upon the temple in this fashion, and it was being abused. Of course, the temple then was a material house. And the temple of the Lord now, according to the book of Ephesians, is the Lord's church. And this temple is built of stones. It's called living stones, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. And that's the members of the Lord's church. And surely if the material house was not to be abused and misused, how much more the spiritual house of our Lord, which is also the body of Jesus Christ. Now you will notice that Jesus went to the temple at the time of the Passover. And this was because Jesus, as a Jew, lived under the law of Moses. And he kept the Passover, and he kept it faithfully. This was his custom, to be present at worship. He oft times involved himself in participation in the worship at the synagogue and at the temple. And here we have a valuable lesson. Friend, Jesus appreciated and utilized the great privilege of worshiping privately, but also worshiping publicly. We are taught, brethren, and many of us have not altogether learned this, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. The public assembly is not something that to the faithful Christian is just optional. There be those times that intrude themselves in the lives of all of us that may physically prohibit us from being able to be present at a worship service. But brethren, to deliberately not be present when you could be present is an offense against God, and you ought to realize just the seriousness of that. Our Lord recognized he had an appointment with God. And that's what the time of worship is, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's an appointment that we either keep and are pleasing to God, or we dismiss and bring upon ourselves the anger of God. God expects the Christian to be present at the worship hours. And we are taught that if we don't, we're doing more than just missing church. We're doing more than just missing spiritual blessings and benefits. We're disobeying God. I know that you are here today, and we wish we could get this kind of message to those who are spotty and irregular about their attendance. So often they're not here enough to even get the message. But nonetheless, it is true. And we need to be more attentive as to the faithfulness of our worship. Well, when Jesus arrived, verse 14 tells us what he found. He found people selling animals and selling birds that would be used in the sacrifices. You see, people came from all over to Jerusalem to involve themselves in these worship services and sacrifices. And rather than to drive their animals or bring their sacrifices with them, it had been made convenient that they would be able to purchase and secure these things once they arrived in Jerusalem. Now that within itself was certainly legitimate, that was certainly proper, that was providing a convenience for the people, was it not? The trouble was not that they were selling these animals, but it was where they were selling them and how they were selling them. And they were in the temple, and that wasn't the place for engaging in that kind of merchandise. And furthermore, the temple tax was to be paid in Jewish coins, in Jewish shekels, not the coins that the people from out of Palestine may have used in commerce where they were. And so there would have to be a monetary exchange there, so they could secure the Jewish shekels. And the implication here is that this exchange was not being handled fairly and properly, and people were being taken advantage of. And so that which was wrong was not the selling and not the changing of coins, but the way they were doing it and where they were doing it. And Jesus set about to correct what was wrong. Now there's a lesson, brethren, we all need to learn. When Jesus saw something was wrong, he set about to correct it. He didn't just dismiss it. He didn't just say, well, that's always been, no use doing anything about that. He didn't say, this doesn't matter. Brethren, we need to realize that it is always right to correct what is wrong. Now, we have to be careful about how we go about it. But we should not hesitate to oppose that which is wrong and to oppose that which is error. We should strive to do it in a way that's expedient, in a way that's harmonious with all the will of God. But some people complain, and complain bitterly, when here is something that is in violation of the will of God and efforts are made to correct it, and they don't like that. And usually they will say, well, I don't like the way you went about it. Well, maybe always the best way of going about it is not utilized. After all, we're human beings, and it's a matter of judgment sometimes as to when you do and what you do. But friend, the matter that's wrong has to be attended to. And when it's not attended to, it will smolder and fester and grow worse. And Jesus knew that things that are wrong must be attended to. Some folks who complain about it, they say, I don't like the way you are doing it. I like the answer that one brother gave. He said, I like the way I'm doing it better than the way you are not doing it. And it's wrong to not do it. Jesus expects, brethren, wrong to be corrected. And so he made a scourge of cords. And notice he drove out the animals and he overturned the tables of the money changers. And he told them all to get out of the temple. Can anybody doubt that our Lord was very aggressive on this occasion? Now there have been some who have misapplied this particular action of Jesus and said, now here's our example and here's our permission to use physical force in the advance of our religious faith. No, you're misreading what Jesus did and reading into it what he said. Now there are religions that consider it perfectly acceptable for them to engage in physical force. The Roman Catholic religion, historically, where it's had the power to do so, has done that, does so even today where it can. Protestantism has blood stains all over its hands from attempting to force its ways upon people through physical warfare and persecutions. The Mohammedan faith, the Islamic faith, contends that as a part of their faith, they have a right before what they call God to engage in physical violence against those that do not conform themselves to the Mohammedan faith. Dear people, I tell you, with the growth and the power and the military power and the economic power of those of the Islamic faith, it is a genuine threat. Not only a spiritual, but physical threat to those of New Testament Christianity. Jesus did not take these cords against people. There's no impression that he did. He drove the animals out and he turned the people's tables over. And he used this method, and legitimately so, because after all, the temple was his. He was deity. He was God in the flesh. He had a right, if he wanted to act in this fashion, to do as he wanted. And he acted as a divine being. Nobody today can assume such a position. And furthermore, he lived under the law of Moses, and there were many times under the law of Moses that God called for, yea, even commanded the use of physical force in the defense of and the advancement of his cause. We cannot, however, under New Testament Christianity, force people with violence to conform to New Testament faith. We cannot compel them except by persuasion, by teaching them, by converting the heart and the mind. This is the reason Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But the action of Jesus here was obviously recognized immediately to be one of great zeal. And his apostles, being familiar with the Scripture, were reminded of the Scripture that says, zeal for thy house shall eat me up. This was a prophetic statement that showed one of the things that the Messiah, when he came, would do. It's very obvious that Jesus was, as it were, eaten up with determination. And he was just overwhelmed with his enthusiasm to stand for what is right. He didn't go about it in a passive, timid, apologetic, cowardly fashion. Christianity is an aggressive faith. Not physically aggressive, But brethren, we must have the same kind of resolution and determination and intense ardor for what is right that Jesus had. I'm persuaded if the people of our society and of the Lord's church were more outspoken and more aggressive and more militant in demanding and standing for what is moral and pure, that our society would be much cleaner than it presently demonstrates itself to be. Too many people are just willing to just sit by and let things rock along and go along and say nothing and just drift along with the current. Christians don't go with the worldly current. Christians are supposed to have some courage. They're supposed to be willing to stand up and be counted for what is right. Christians don't compromise with what is wrong, and they don't run along with those that do, whether it be in the political realm or the social realm or the religious realm or whatever the realm. Christians are to be a people zealous of good works. Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2. Therefore, I suggest that we learn a lesson from our Lord. When confronted with that between right and wrong, we must zealously stand up for that which is right. Not timidly, not backwardly, not as if we wish we didn't have to, but to be thankful we have the opportunity to stand up for what is right. The Lord appears here at this temple, of course, in the role of a reformer. He was obviously executing some actions here that were appropriate only for the Messiah, only for one who was deity. And so they ask him, now you are doing these things, what sign are you going to show that you've got a right to do them? And so Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Well, the people misunderstood his words and of that about which he was speaking. He was, of course, in the environment of the physical temple. And it had taken, it said, 46 years for that temple to be built. And so they jumped to the conclusion, falsely, that Jesus was talking about destroying and re-erecting the physical temple that had taken 46 years to build. But the scripture makes it emphatic in verse 21. He wasn't talking about that physical temple when he was talking about destroying it and in 3 days raising it up. He was talking about his body. And because we know of the things that happened concerning Christ hereafter, he was talking about his death and his burial and his resurrection. Jesus here shows to us as a sign of who he is, as a proof positive, his death, burial, and resurrection. It's very similar to that which he spoke on another occasion, which he called the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And that referred, of course, to his death, burial, and his resurrection. His opponents made a grave error in taking the words of Jesus Christ and misapplying them later on, even during his trial. And this was one of the things that helped to get Jesus convicted and condemned to death because they said he had blasphemed the temple. But later on, after he did die and after he was raised, why the apostles remembered these words, they had already known the prophecy. They could recall the actions of Christ and they recalled the sign that he gave to them. And it proved more than ever before and solidified their faith that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. One final thought in this matter of Jesus cleansing the temple, brethren. On these two occasions, he did cleanse the temple, but there is a cleansing that is far more important than that. And that's the spiritual cleansing of our souls. If only people could be impressed, no unclean thing is going to be allowed into heaven.
Now, when you first think about that, you might conclude, well, that means that I certainly won't go, and I don't know anybody that will. But that's not the conclusion you are to draw. While it is true that no unclean thing shall enter into heaven, and we by our sins make ourselves unclean, we can be cleansed, and therefore we can enter into the eternal abode with God. And we're cleansed by the blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross. I know that in this particular time of year, there are so many people who are making much ado about what they call the celebration of the birth of Christ. It is indeed astounding and amazing and so characteristic of those who are biblically illiterate and those who are rebellious that they make a great ado about something of which we don't read a single word in all of Scripture. But when it comes to the matter of observing the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, they don't pay any attention to that at all. Why is it that men will invent their own holidays and holy days and observe them studiously in a religious manner, and yet those things where God has spoken, they just seem fit to just dismiss that and go on their own way as if it doesn't make any difference? If our God had wanted us to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, He would have told us so. He would have told us how, and He would have told us when, but He didn't tell us any such thing except that He was born of the Virgin Mary in the city of Bethlehem. And it is indeed that beautiful star of Bethlehem that is the guiding light of our entire life. But the birth of Christ is not that which is the most important concerning Christ. It's His death, where He shed His cleansing blood, and His resurrection by which He is enabled to give unto us eternal life. And where does this washing take place? The fountain that cleanses is indeed the Lord's blood. There was one who was a believer, and he was convinced of Jesus the Christ. And he showed evidences of his penitent spirit. He was the man named Saul, who later became Paul. And he was told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now we're concerned about the temple, the church, the cleansing of the temple and keeping it as it ought to be. We're concerned about the lessons that we can learn from the cleansing of the temple back in the time of Jesus. But friend, I suggest to you, the cleansing that you need to be most concerned about is the proper application of the blood of Christ to your own sin-stained soul, without which there's simply no hope in heaven. We would plead with you, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, to obey Him by repenting of your sins and come to confess your faith before others and be cleansed by the blood of Christ and be washed clean in the fountain of life, the fountain of the blood of the Son of God, by being baptized into Christ. Now, if you've once done that and you've gone back into the ways of sin and you've brought reproach upon yourself and upon the holy name by which you're called, you need to be cleansed, and you can be, by repentance, confession of your sins, and go to God in prayer, and God will restore you. We're going to ask you now to consider respect for things holy and sacred, to respect the holiness of the Christ, to see the demonstration of His authority, to notice His zeal for that which was right, and His proclamation of His death, burial, and resurrection, and being convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you would want to come to Him, even this morning.